Please turn with me in your Bibles, if you have one with you, to Titus chapter 3. We're continuing our study in the book of Titus. We're almost at the end. We'll look at the first 8 verses tonight, and Lord willing, we'll look at the remainder of the book next week. So Titus 3, verses 1 to 8. Remind them, that's the church, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who believe in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Let's ask for the Lord's help now. Holy Spirit, we come now to you and we ask that you would be present. For while, Lord, the scriptures are the divine word, reliable, truthful, profitable for our instruction and our building up, yet, Lord, unless you open our eyes to see Christ and soften our hearts so that we might love him, these words fall upon us in vain. And so, Spirit, be present now to bless the preaching of your word, to draw sinners to repentance, and to build up your church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Is Christianity good for the world? Many critics would say that it's not. Perhaps that's the view held by some of you in this room this evening. Just look, you'd say, look at the wars over religion. Look at the violent colonization of so-called Christian nations. And look at the many other terrible things that have been done in the name of the Christian faith. Now, as Christians, there's something in the critics' words that we need to hear. Sadly, there has been much evil done in the name of Christianity and by Christians. And with our Bibles in our hands, we need to be able to acknowledge that this is the case, and there are places where our conduct has not lined up with our message. And yet, we also need to be able to say that Christianity has also been a great force for good in the world. This is because one of the implications of the Christian message is that we should have a great burden to show a loving concern for the needs of our neighbors, regardless of whether they share our same beliefs or not. Consider for a second how it was Christians who spearheaded a movement to provide public health care. David Bentley Hart notes that the early Christian influence on the development of hospitals. He writes, St. Ephraim the Syrian of the 4th century, when the city of Edessa was ravaged by plague, established hospitals open to all who were afflicted. St. Basil the Great founded a hospital in Cappadocia with a ward set aside for the care of lepers, whom he did not disdain to nurse with his own hands. St. Benedict of Nursia opened a free infirmary at Monte Cassino and made care of the sick a paramount duty of his monks. In Rome, the Christian noblewoman and scholar St. Fabiola established the first public hospital in Western Europe, and despite her wealth and position, often ventured out into the streets personally to seek those who needed care. In fact, during the Middle Ages, the Benedictine monks alone founded more than 2,000 hospitals in Western Europe to care for people in need. It was the Christians in the Roman Empire who developed orphanages for children. who were left for dead because they were disabled or because they were female or because they were otherwise unwanted. It was the Christian faith of William Wilberforce that drove him to tirelessly work for 20 years toward the abolition of the slave trade in Great Britain. Now, the connection between these great accomplishments and the faith of those who engineered them is not accidental. It was not that Wilberforce abolished slavery and he just happened to be a Christian. It was precisely because Wilberforce was a man who had been transformed by the grace of God that he gave himself to this work. You see, the best and most biblical forms of Christianity have always understood that to be a Christian is not merely a private enterprise, something that we just do for ourselves in sort of a secret space somewhere. Nor is Christianity something that is only intended to benefit those who are on the inside, others who are believers like we are. Christianity has a public or a social component to it. You see, when Christ changes us, that changes how we relate to our neighbors and toward our neighborhoods. And in our text this evening, we see this social dimension to being a Christian brought out. Specifically, we see it in our passage's direction that Christians should live as submissive citizens and courteous neighbors in an unbelieving world. Christians should live as submissive citizens and courteous neighborhoods in an unbelieving world, whether that's on the island of Crete to which Paul is writing or in Grand Rapids today. As we look more closely at Titus 3, we're going to see what our social witness as individual Christians is supposed to look like. We see this in verses 1 and 2. And then we're going to consider the difficulty or complexity of being a Christian in our communities. And we're going to see two reasons to support our gospel witness to an unbelieving world. So we're going to consider what our social witness as Christians should look like, and then two reasons to engage that way. And the first reason is going to be found in how we once treated God, and the second reason is in how God has treated us. Now, Paul begins our chapter by giving instructions to Titus for how Christians should act toward those who are over their communities in positions of authority, and then in their communities as neighbors, co-workers, and the like. So he says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. If you've been following along in our study of Titus, you'll notice here's this word again, submit. Paul's used it earlier when addressing the relationship between wives and their husbands and between servants and their masters. But submission is something that all Christians must practice at times and in certain relationships. And here we've got this general command, submit yourselves to those whom God has appointed to rule over you. Now, knowing what we know about Crete, it's possible that this was particularly challenging for Christians who were on this island of Crete. The island of Crete had been brought under Roman rule about 100 years previously in 67 BC, and we know no one likes an occupying power. And the Cretans also had this reputation for being unruly, for being difficult. And so Paul says to Titus, you need to continue to remind the people in the churches that are being established there, that they should be submissive citizens. They're to yield willing obedience to those whom God has placed over them. Not unconditional obedience, mind you, not obedience in matters that are sin, but in other matters, they're to be respectful citizens. They're to be law-keeping citizens. They are, as Jesus put it, to render unto Caesar those things that belong to Caesar. And when the government calls us to obey in matters that aren't sin, our lean should be to obey, Paul's saying. Now, though Paul doesn't expand on his reasoning for saying this here, we see elsewhere that a Christian's respect for the civil order is an important part of our public witness. So the Apostle Peter says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as those sent by him, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Now, even though we might live under governments that are ultimately displeasing to God. Christians should live in such a way that opponents of Christianity, those who don't agree with us, can't say, you know what, you are just a religion of chaos. Now, I don't think I'm going out on a limb here if I say that over the last 10 years, it's likely been that there have been times when you have found it hard to submit to the government of this country for one reason or another. But in obedience to the Lord who appoints people to their positions, and out of a concern for the reputation of Christ, Christians should honor those who are in authority and to submit to them for Jesus' sake. Secondly, Titus is to remind the churches how they're to conduct themselves to the people around them, especially to people who are not Christians like they are. Now, we see in the New Testament, there's plenty of instructions for how Christians are to deal with one another. We're to love one another, encourage one another, comfort one another, live in harmony with one another. Here, though, the focus is not just on how Christians should treat one another. These are instructions for how Christians are to deal with people around them, especially people who are not like them. Now, notice the emphasis that Paul has here. Speak evil of no one. Show perfect courtesy toward all people. What does it look like to be a Christian in our various communities with other people who are not like us, who don't think like us, who don't relate to God as we do or live like us? How do we live as witnesses to God our Savior in these spaces? Well, at least here, Paul says, your Christian witness should mean that you are modeling kindness and goodness toward unbelievers around you. Now, if you're not doing that, nothing else is going to matter. All your religious talk is going to ring hollow in the ears of your agnostic coworker or your New Age neighbor. Christians are to be ready for every good work. By this, Paul means you're to serve unbelievers by doing your work well. So if you're making things, you're making good things that bless those who use them. If you live in a community, you are seeking to bless your neighborhood and to do good, to give time to listen to a hurting neighbor or to help someone in need. We're moving toward blessing other people. We're to speak evil of no one. That is, we're careful about how we speak about other people. We're not just going to join in trashing a coworker in the break room or disparaging a classmate. You can examine your social media page here. Are the things that you're posting honoring other people, even those that you disagree with? Your memes, your GIFs, your retweets, do they bless or do they tear down? Our speech should honor others, even those that we disagree with, maybe even disagree with vehemently, but they should honor these people as people who are made in the image of God. And maybe some of us need to do repenting and take down some things when we get home. Christians should not be quarrelsome, argumentative, contentious. Now, as we live amongst our friends and neighbors, we should not have the reputation for being that guy or that girl. Right, who just likes to pick a fight and win an argument. We're to be gentle and meek, not rash, showing courtesy toward all people. Now, among the people who are in your life who aren't Christian, are you known as someone who is gentle, kind, polite, or are you rash, hot-headed, brusque? Friend, an underappreciated aspect of our Christian witness is just being kind to people. Now, that's not the entirety of our task, but what an important starting point. So how might you show kindness to the person at the coffee shop you frequent or to your work crew this week? How might you take an interest in them or hear their concerns or encourage them? How might you be a good neighbor to the people who are in your matrix of relationships, even those who are very different from you? Now, you see, it all sounds very nice in theory, sort of like a Christian version of a State Farm commercial, right? Like a good neighbor, Christians are there, right? To be nice, to be charitable, to be loving, it's so uplifting. That's what you'd expect a pastor to say. Yet in practice, sometimes it's quite difficult. Otherwise, why would Paul, Tell Pastor Titus that you need to continually be reminding Christians to be this type of community member. See, a reminder was needed because living this way is sometimes very difficult. Now, one can imagine it wasn't always easy being a Christian on Crete. These Christians were just a minority group on this island, and if you were a Christian on Crete, most of the people around you are thinking, you are crazy, you are a total loser. Even non-Christian sources that we have from this period in that era tell us that the people in Crete had this reputation for being crass, immoral, rude, conniving people. And this is who Titus is supposed to remind the church to be kind and gracious toward. It wouldn't be easy. You see, just be kind sounds cheery and nice unless you're a Christian living in Myanmar today, where Christians are under the rule of a dictator, where they're increasingly subject to violence and driven from their homes and sometimes even murdered. It all sounds nice until you're interacting with someone at work or at your kid's soccer game who is totally unlike you and who absolutely hates the fact that you are a Christian. See, to be a Christian who's kind and faithful in public is not always easy. There are things in the world that in the people around us that make this difficult. Some of the people that God is nudging us toward are vastly different from us. They've got different views on sex and gender and money and politics and family and morality. Maybe they think that you're a bigot or some religious wingnut, right? And that can make responding with kindness and gentleness hard. What do you say to the trans person you run into at the library every week? Or your alt-right neighbor who lives down the street? Right? Moving toward these people can be hard because we can easily get stuck in just seeing how different they are, how differently they think from us. But there's also things in us that can make responding with kindness hard. We've got our own sense of justice. It doesn't feel fair to be treated poorly. We've got our own sin, our impatience, our lack of love, our pride, our self-importance or self-concern. I mean, they're wrong. They're just wrong, right? They don't want to hear from me, and frankly, I don't want to hear from them. I'd feel really uncomfortable if I interacted with them, or so we might think. That's why we retreat into our Christian bubbles. We don't want to fight with unbelievers. We just want to fight with Christians. But the Christians on Crete didn't have this luxury. Increasingly, we're not going to have that either. And Titus's job is to remind the church, here's the type of witness that you're supposed to be among your unbelieving neighbors. And it's going to be hard at times. That's why you need reminding. But notice how Paul doesn't just remind Titus how they're to act. He grounds this reminder in truth of of what's going to give them a proper perspective. We need to view the world through the lens of the gospel if we're to be this type of witness. It's the good news of the Christian story that's meant to drive our conduct toward our neighbors and toward our friends. Paul hangs the duty of our public witness on what commentator John Stott says is perhaps the fullest statement of salvation in the New Testament. In the gospel, we have two major reasons to move toward our unbelieving friends, regardless of the differences between us and or their attitude toward us. And the first reason the gospel gives is based on how we once treated God. Look at verse 3. Here we see seven words or phrases used to describe the past condition of Christians. For we ourselves were once foolish. Our thinking toward God, His world, the truth was confused. We lacked spiritual understanding. We were disobedient. Our moral conduct was corrupted. We were led astray, deceived, misguided. And so our wills were captured by sinful passions, slaves in search of pleasures in things that don't ultimately satisfy. We were characterized by ill will toward others, malice and envy, as Paul puts it. Our relationships were characterized by hatred toward us, and we, in turn, were hating other people. And if you think maybe that's a little too stark, then you've never known office politics or people fighting for the same promotion, or girls chasing after the same boy, right? It's nice until someone else gets in the way. What we were, says Paul, is people who did not know God, who did not want to know God, and did not want to submit to God. Ever since sin entered the world with our first parents, this is our natural condition, all of us. Now, this is not to say that we are as bad as we could possibly be. God's restraining grace, thankfully, prevents that. If he didn't, life would truly be brutish, nasty, and short. But by nature, we are all infected with the same sickness, even if some experience the symptoms in a more severe way than others. This is who I was before God gave me the gift of faith in his Son. Confused, deceived, captured by fleeting passions, hostile. And brother and sister, this is who you were. So I want you to think for a moment about the person in your life who is most different from you. It can be hard to want to do good to that person, to speak well of that person, to be gentle and kind toward them. Maybe you wouldn't say it, but you think, this person hates everything I hold dear. They are fiercely anti-God. And you know what Paul says? Duh, that's exactly the point. Guess what? So were you. Their present condition was your past condition. Their need was our need. Even if, outwardly speaking, their resistance toward God is masked by a smile and good behavior, yet they will not submit to him as their God. They are, as the Bible terms it, spiritually lost. But this is really important to hear. The lost condition of the people around us shouldn't move us away from them, but toward them. We cannot stand over them. We cannot. We know the plight that they were in, that they are in, because we were there ourselves. And so our hearts should swell within us now, not with scorn toward our neighbors, but with compassion. And that's the first reason that Christians should aim to do good and act gently toward those who don't share a commitment to Jesus. They stand where we once stood. But there's a second reason for why Christians should deal honorably and kindly with our unbelieving neighbors and friends. We should deal kindly with them because God has dealt kindly and graciously with us, even when we were set against him. You see, we too did not know God, we did not desire God, we did not honor God, but listen to these words, he saved us. He saved us from the misery of our fallen condition described in verse 3. He removed our spiritual blindness so that we could know him. He turned us around. He set us free. He reconciled us. He brought us into a new community under the rule of his love. Now, if you're not a Christian or not familiar with the Bible, I want you to tune back in here, because if you're going to reject Christianity, and even to ignore it is to reject it, then you should at least be clear on what you're turning your back on. Now, verses 4 through 8 give us one of the clearest explanations of what the Bible's message of hope is. And having clearly laid out the problem of our condition in verse 3, now Paul gives us the reason God saves, the way God saves, and the result of God's saving work. So pay attention as we look at each of these briefly. First, the reason God saves. Why would God show such kindness to people who ignored him and despised his gifts? What did he see in us that would move his heart toward us? Did he see potential in us? Did we have glimmers of having the right kind of stuff? Sort of like a scout who sees someone, you know, this kid's got potential. No. God saves sinners, not because of anything that we have done to deserve it. As our passage puts it, not because of works done by us in righteousness. God doesn't save people because they are good or religious. The Bible says all fall short of his righteous standard. He doesn't save people who want to love him. None would love him except for his mercy. God saves sinners because of who he is, a God who is full of compassion for broken sinners. The God who's revealed himself in his Son, Jesus, as he's come to earth, Jesus came not to clink champagne glasses or teacups with those who thought they had life figured out. He saves according to his mercy. And mercy is not mercy if it's deserved. But how did that mercy show itself? What's the way that God saves? It was when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. Now, back in chapter 2, Paul's talked about the two appearances of Jesus. There's his second appearance, that is, his return, and that will happen when he, the resurrected Lord, comes back to judge all people. There's also his first appearance, that which happened 2,000 years ago in Israel. And that's what Paul's talking about here. When Jesus, the Son of God, came into the world, it was the visible, physical manifestation of God's goodness and loving kindness. Now, if you've never read the accounts of Jesus' life, I challenge you to do so and ask yourself whether this is true, whether God's loving kindness and goodness have appeared. The God who has made us for his own glory takes on our humanity to serve and save. He comes to the suffering. He comes to the hurting. He comes to those whose hope is small. Now, nothing but the loving kindness and goodness of God could spur the beloved Son of God to trade the adoring throng of angels for the jeering masses of men. But this, remarkably, is exactly what he's done. In Jesus, the very goodness and loving kindness of God walked the earth. And he did this, as Paul says elsewhere, so that God's love would be shown in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But God's kindness didn't stop for us there. It couldn't stop there. Because of what Jesus, the Son of God and Savior of the world, has done for sinners, God's Spirit is also given to bring salvation to us, to take all that Jesus has done for his people and to apply it to our lives. The way our passage puts it is that God saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Spirit. What does that mean? It means that God, because of what Jesus has done, gives his people a new start. He cleanses us and gives us a new heart that trusts in him and that now wants to live for him. Dear friend, it does not matter where you are now or who you have been. The message of the Bible is that he can do this for any person, no matter how far away you are now. Yes, by nature, each one of us, our lives were characterized by the realities of verse 3, foolish, disobedient, led astray. But by grace, the Spirit of God can give you a radical new beginning. So God saves us not because of our work, but because of his mercy. He accomplishes that salvation through the appearance of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, and by the Spirit applying what Jesus has done to us, he gives us new hearts, and he makes us clean. And that leads us to the purpose of salvation. And we read that in verse 7. So that the purpose, being justified, that is, being declared righteous in God's sight, by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And this is the most remarkable conclusion to this great statement of salvation. Consider what you and I once were. Think of our condition in verse 3. Ignorant, deceived, enslaved, and the like. And yet, how does God treat us? By his grace, he lifts us up so that we might be declared righteous and secure spiritual life with him forever. Now, although this is a passage that is first directed to Christians, before I speak to them, I want to address those of you who are not Christians here tonight. Yes, this passage speaks starkly about your condition. But you see, it's only against the black backdrop of our plight that you can see the sparkling grace and kindness of God. It's like the person who has something terrible that happens to them, and they're at their very lowest point. It's then, isn't it, that you find out who your true friends are. That dark hour brings everything into perspective. Who's going to talk to you when you have nothing to offer? When you have nothing to give? When showing kindness might actually cost someone something? You see, the friend that comes to you in that moment when things are darkest is one of life's best gifts. But don't you see, you wouldn't ever appreciate that without seeing the grim, dark circumstance. And so it is with the gospel of Jesus. It's only when we can see how dark our situation truly is that we can see the luminescent kindness of God towards sinners. And God, according to his mercy, he invites you to see tonight, to see your sin, to see that no amount of good that you have done could save you or set you right with God. But God invites you to see this so that you can see and embrace something far better. The goodness and loving kindness of God made known to you in Jesus. He invites you tonight to receive the one in whom God's kindness comes by putting your faith in Jesus. For if you do, what God tells us in his word tonight is that you don't just get a brief sampling, a brief taste of the kindness of God in Jesus. But in his promise of eternal life, he promises you that his goodness, his kindness, will be yours to savor, though you don't deserve it, for all of eternity. So friend, for the love of Jesus, come to Christ. And to my fellow Christian, see the loving kindness of God toward you. A sinner who was and is desperately in need of his grace. When you hated him, when your back was turned toward him, turned away from him, when your heart was hardened against him, when you spurned him who gave you life and breath and everything you had, and you said, I don't need you and I don't want you. How did God treat you? Oh, friend, he treated you with abundant mercy. He treated you with resolute kindness. So your hostility could not stall his loving approach. And if that is how God has treated us, though our hostility toward him be less justified and more offensive than anything done toward us. And if the Spirit of God has made us new and dwells within us now so that we can be more and more like him, what reason is there for us not to show all kindness to our neighbor today, no matter their posture toward us? He saved us. Therefore, let us live as submissive citizens and courteous neighbors to everyone, being vessels of his loving kindness. Let's pray.